You're listening to the Carlin and New Mills Presbyterian podcast. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this week's sermon. We hope that you find this beneficial for your very own faith as you grow in devotion to Jesus Christ. If you would like to find out more about our churches, visit www.carlinnewmillspci.com. We hope you enjoy this week's sermon.
If you'd like to turn your Bibles now to the book of Haggai, it's between the books Zechariah and Zephaniah in the Old Testament towards the end. Do you want me to give you a page number? Page 948, we're continuing thinking about the seven deadly sins, and so we're thinking about another one, the sin of sloth, and we're going to be looking at Haggai chapter 1, page 948 in the church Bibles. I know, it's one of those ones, it's like it's a sword drill question from whenever you were in BB or GB or guides, isn't it? Haggai chapter 1. Let's hear God speak to us. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. You have brought home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because my house, which remains a ruin, well, each of you is busy with his own little house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought in the fields and on the mountains and on the grain, on the new wine and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Where our glory is like the flower of the field that is here today and gone tomorrow, the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. What's the worst sin? A lot of people think the worst sin is pride because it's caused Lucifer to fall apocryphally. I must confess that's usually the one I would say if somebody put me on the spot and ask you. You might think the worst sin is whenever your partner leaves the dishes to soak instead of washing them, or whatever it may be. But we may have a little thing that irks us that we think is the worst sin. And I imagine, though, very few of us would ever think of this one, sloth. But sloth, we call it sloth now. I don't think sloth is the right word for it. This is a sin that has far deeper meaning than that. I know I have yet to meet anyone in Tyrone who's lazy. Everyone I meet in Tyrone is busy and works very, very hard. And so I imagine this is probably a sin where a lot of us go, well, I work long hours. I put in hard graft. I'm not committing it. And yet what I want you to see is there's an aspect of this sin that's a little different than what we might think. It's not just your teenager lying in bed to 2 o'clock in the afternoon while the sun beams in through the curtains. It's a little deeper than that. There's a writer, Dorothy Sayers, who described this by saying that in the world it calls itself tolerance, but in hell it's called despair. Is the accomplice of the other sins and their worst punishment. That this is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive only because there is nothing it would die for. We have known it too well for many years. The only thing perhaps we have not known is that it's called a mortal sin. The sin she's talking about is the old word, the Latin word we used to use for this, which isn't sloth, but it's acedia. A, meaning without, cedia, care, without care. Whenever we think about sloth, I don't want you to simply think about, you know, somebody precariously balancing a Coke tin on their stomach while they lay in a hammock. But rather, what I want you to imagine is not simply being lazy, but it is doing something without care and without thought. That is the sin that can creep in all too well and all too closely. There's an old writer, John Cassian, who was one of the Desert Fathers, a group of early Christian writers who retreated into the desert to pray. And he called this sin the noonday demon. And it's the thing that you will all have encountered all too well. Whenever you've had your lunch and then you sit down at your desk and the big pile of work that you had suddenly feels not quite as doable as it once was. And so what do you look for? You look for a distraction. John Cassian told stories of the monks who would gather in the desert in around the 5th or 6th century. And what would happen is that after they would basically have their lunch, they would go back to their cells to pray, and then they would look for another monk to walk past the door so that then they could say, "Ugh, how are you?" and begin a conversation to distract them from what they were trying to do. It wasn't that they were being lazy, and it wasn't that they were necessarily doing anything wrong, but rather what they were looking for was something to just distract them so that they didn't have to focus on the task at hand, and so they could just give it a little less care, acedia. And as we look at this book of Haggai this morning, what you'll see is that the people are not doing anything wrong. They're not murdering, they're not cheating, they're not lying, they're not stealing. But what they are doing is something that is subtly, subtly wrong. They're doing it without care, acedia. We read that Haggai, he writes in around the 6th century, that the people of God have been brought back out of Babylon after their exile. And as they've been brought back, they do that thing that your irritating neighbour has done, which is, you know, whenever somebody wants a site and a bit of ground and they stick the foundations in and then they don't touch them, because then in theory the planning permission can go on for a few more years, even though you'll write to the council and they'll do nothing about it. Basically, that's what the people of Judea do. They stick in the foundations for the temple, and then they leave it. Planning isn't going to lapse for a few more years. But the issue is that once they've done that, 18 years go by and nothing's built. 18 years, nothing's built. And the great irony is that if you were to read through the Old Testament, whenever we pick up our Bibles are different from Jewish Bibles, mainly that ours are in English rather than Hebrew. But the other aspect of it is your Bible ends at the book of Malachi for the Old Testament. A Jewish Bible or a Hebrew Bible ends actually with the end of 2 Chronicles. And I'm sure you all have the end of 2 Chronicles memorized and know it off the top of your heads. But for those of you who don't, I'll remind you. So the end of 2 Chronicles ends with a commission. The end of 2 Chronicles is the people of God are in Babylon, and then they are given a commission by Darius the king to return to the promised land and to begin to rebuild. They're told to go because the God of all the world is sending them back to build this temple. And the commission is, go and build this temple for the God who is over all the world, and he will be with you. And it's almost a prefigurement of the great commission that Jesus gives us at the end of Matthew 28, where he says, go into all the world and make disciples, and I will be with you. And so what has happened is that, in theory, the people of the Old Testament were sent back to build the temple to be a witness to God, the God of all the universe, and he would be with them. And then what happens? Life gets in the way. And this is where I want you to see the first thing I want to tell you this morning. The word that Haggai comes to the people of God with, it isn't a scathing rebuke. It isn't one of the torrents you'll hear of maybe some of the more prophetic books that will say, you have sinned and, you know, there's now hellfire and brimstone waiting for you. But rather, what Haggai says to them is something that we all need to hear today. And it's simply this: consider your ways. Consider your ways. Yesterday, I married a friend of mine. And as I was about to begin the service, I realized that one of my first memories of him was his first day of secondary school. We got stuck in traffic and we were looking for somebody to... Mum, I didn't walk into school by myself because I was a nervous wee creature. And Mum was looking for somebody to send me in with. And there was this boy who was the year above me at primary school. I didn't know very well, but my mum had taught him. And she said, oh, go with him. He's a sensible fella. I can remember that day as if it was yesterday. It's over 20 years ago. And I know there are some of you here who things that seemed like yesterday were... some of them will be more than 20 years ago. When was the last time you heard somebody say, you know, time just seems to go so slow? What do we say? I blinked and a decade went by. Isn't that what we feel? Here's the danger the people of God have slipped into. They have simply been kicking the can down the road. And they have not considered their ways. And so they start off by saying, we'll rebuild the temple. We'll do the thing God has meant us to do. We'll do the thing we know we should do, but we'll do it whenever we get the time. Verse 2, they say, the time is not yet. Time's not yet come. Not quite ready yet. The finances haven't been great. We're not quite ready yet. We've been quite busy. We've went through a wee bit of a busy spell there, but we'll get to it, definitely. Or we'll definitely get to it whenever the kids are sorted and they're all settled. Or we'll get to it whenever the grandkids are up a wee bit and we're not having to mind them as much. We'll get to the God stuff later. And all the while, they've not been doing anything wrong. They've just been doing it without care. Acedia. Because what is pointed out to them by the prophet Haggai is they have not suffered from a lack of time, but rather what they've suffered from is a careless use of time. If you look down, it says that they were building paneled houses. And now that sounds like a scathing rebuke. And you may be looking around your home whenever you get back, and you know that fancy thing that people do where they've got like the wall and the bottom half of the wall has the wee like bit of wood on it, and you know, makes the place look a wee bit more like fancy people live there. Do you know what I mean? You don't need to redecorate that. That's not what it's critiquing. Paneled houses, we don't know exactly what it refers to, but that word paneled houses only appears 5 times in the Bible. Once in the prophet, in this book, the book of Haggai, and the other 4 times all refer to Solomon's temple. And the picture here is that the people of God have just been busy making lavish homes for themselves. And it's not that they've been lazy. It's not that they've been sitting twiddling their thumbs. But actually, if you look down in verse 9, what it says is that they have busied themselves with their own houses. And so what's happened is their lives have been busy and chaotic, and they've not dealt with the God stuff, mainly because they've just been trying to make sure all their ducks are in a row and all their affairs are in order. It's not that they've been doing anything wrong, and it's not that they've been doing anything sinful per se, but what has happened is as I'll do it tomorrow turns into I'll do it next week, or I'll do it next month, or I'll do it next year. And the 18 years have went by. And what God is saying is, consider your ways. Consider your ways. An invitation for us in many ways is to consider our ways. I don't know how you feel about the gospel this morning. I don't know exactly where a lot of you would stand if you were to talk about Jesus. Maybe you've not trusted him yet, and the idea is, I'll do it later. I'll get round to it whenever I'm old. And then suddenly, grey hairs appear, and you go, ugh, a few years yet. Don't kick it down the road, but consider your ways and realise the time. Or maybe you made a commitment a few years ago, or you prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, wherever it was that you did whenever you think you first kind of committed your life to Christ. And then nothing's really happened. You've kind of stayed after that. You've kind of went, well, now what? You know, I'll maybe go to a Bible study or things like that whenever I get the time. I'll maybe begin to, you know, read my Bible in the mornings whenever I'm not have to get up as early to milk all the cows. I'll maybe get round to it, but later. And the warning here from Haggai is consider your ways. Blink and time will go by. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that you have all the time in the world, but realize what we are called to do now. We're not called to necessarily build a temple or build a building. But actually, you'll know where the temple of the New Testament is. It's inside, isn't it? That Christ resides in all of our hearts, because this is now the temple, all of us gathered here. And so I ask you, how much time have you spent making sure the house is all sorted, career's all sorted, kids are all sorted? How much have you tended to all of the trimmings of this modern life? And how much time have you spent attending your own soul? Or have we simply thought we'll get round it another time when things are a bit quieter? We're all busy, aren't we? It's what happens. It's what's happened here. It's not a wanton rebellion. It's probably been something that's been so slow and so gradual that they've never even noticed. And just bit by bit, it's fallen off the to-do list. And years have went by. Consider your ways. You've maybe heard the story of the three stonemasons who are working away. And you approach them and you ask the first one, what are you doing? And he says, oh, I'm laying a block. And you approach the second one saying, what are you doing? He says, oh, I'm building a wall. The third one says, I am building a cathedral. Cathedrals take a long time to build. There's one that's going to be finished next year, the Basilica de la Sagrada Familia. I'm sure that's exactly how the Spanish people say it. It's going to be finished next year. It's taken them 144 years to build it. Now, doesn't that sound like an absolute pain to build? But that's the length of time. And really, what I'm compelling you to do is build a temple or build a cathedral of your soul. It's not going to happen tomorrow. It's not going to happen in a week. It's going to take time. But realize what you're called to do, which is to not simply kick the can further down the road and just muddle through life, but to consider your ways and to consider what Christ is hoping to build within your heart. Maybe the first step is simply trusting in him. After that, maybe if you trusted him, maybe the next step is trying to grow in your faith. Maybe it's getting part of a small group or coming to the prayer meeting or simply reading the Bible for yourself at home. But whatever small thing it is, do not put it off. But consider your ways and consider what will happen. We're told to consider our ways. We're also given a commission. Do you see why we're to do this? God, whenever he tells the people to build the temple, he's not just saying it because God wants a big fancy building. But if you look down, it says in verse 7, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways, go up into the mountains and bring down the timber and build the house so that, and we're given the reason, I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Why does God ask his people to do this? So that he may take pleasure in it. And then you know what I'm going to ask you now, which is, why has God made you? What's your chief end? man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Isn't that what we say? But the reason that's an important thing to remember is, why does God call us to do this? Because he's wanting you to live a pleasurable life. And what he wants is not for you to live a life that is filled with temporary pleasures. It can be so easy to be distracted by all the things that this modern life puts in front of you and says, this is the most important thing. You know, I'll deal with all the God stuff whenever the business is finished. I'll deal with all the God stuff whenever I'm retired. I'll deal with all the God stuff whenever I get to that next phase. And all the while, what do? We fill our lives with the things that make us busy. All the things that distract us away from the eternal weight of glory that we read about in 1 Corinthians that God has set out before us. That we instead of going for the great glory that God has set before us, we settle for something so trivial, as if the fullness of all of our life was to simply lead a nice, comfortable life. And rather what God says is, rather than taking pleasure of things that will ultimately vanish, take pleasure and delight in him and he will take pleasure and delight in you. What God's longing here is not for you to simply be, you know, the spiritual equivalent of sit down and eat your vegetables and be happy about it. You know, that your grandmother or your mother would maybe say to you growing up, but take pleasure and delight in him whilst he delights in you. And as you grow in your pleasure and delight in him, he will grow in his pleasure and delight in you. And this wonderful thing happens where as we spend time delighting in our God and getting to know him more, our life is filled with a greater delight and pleasure as a result. And let me tell you, the greatest pleasures of this life will fall away. We can always want a little bit more. The thing that we think, if I only had that, I would be satisfied, is always leaves us wanting. You maybe know the words of the great philosopher and writer Madonna. Madonna says this. She says, you know, my drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel I am still mediocre, uninteresting, unless I do something else. Always pushing. We live in a world that's always asking more of us, always looking more. As Augustine says, we were made with infinite appetites because we were made for an infinite God. And until we have them satisfied in him, we'll never be satisfied with this world. So rather than taking pleasure in temporary things, take pleasure in the God who's made you. That's the call of this. That's the antidote to this. It's not to simply try hard and do more, but rather to delight and enjoy something, which is God. And just as he gives us a call to consider our ways and a commission to do it, he gives us great comfort. Because here's the thing, this is not something he withholds and gives out sparingly. It's not God is sitting there going, well, you know, I'll delight in them whenever they've really proven to me that they know it. I'll love them more whenever they really show that they mean it. Do you see what happens for God's presence to return to the people? They haven't laid a single block. All that we read about that happens towards the end of this chapter is that they hear the word, they respond to it by fearing the Lord, and as a result, God says in verse 13, I am with you. They've not earned it. They've not done anything for it. They've not had to work hard at it. They've not labored at it for a few weeks until they've seen results. It's not like whenever you've ever been to a PT, what's it called? What's PT stand? Physical trainer, is that it? This shows you how well I'm acquainted with it. But if you go with a PT, what they'll say to you is, you need to put in a few weeks before you see any benefit. And you're saying, no, I don't want any wait a few weeks. I want to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger now. Isn't that what we think? Don't want to put in any work and then see it off down the road. But what God is trying to say is that he's not like the PT who says, well, you need to put in a wee bit of effort before you see any benefits. Rather, all he says is simply the desire, simply the turning away, simply readjusting our expectations and hopes in this world from the things that are temporary and trivial and placing them in the things that are eternal in him. That in itself is the effect. And as we do that, and as we trust in Christ and say, Lord, I love you a little, but I want to love you more. That simple act is in and of itself the thing that brings the benefit. So I encourage you this morning, consider your ways, consider your soul, and consider, rather than simply saying, I will get round to building it up later, consider today what you could do to build a cathedral in your heart for Christ, if that's accepting him for the first time, or simply taking the first step of getting to know him more. Because as you do that, he will lavish his love and delight upon you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news.